Well, good morning. Good to see you all today. A beautiful fall day. Are you enjoying these cooler temperatures? Yeah, that's great. No, some of you know. Not ready to get out the jackets yet and turn on the furnace. Well, it's upon us, so we might as well accept it and enjoy it. Well, I want to welcome you this morning. Special welcome to Joe Tillis, all the way from Ohio. I spent 2.5 days in Ohio this week, and you came this way to Illinois. And it's a real pleasant thing to have you here, and hope you feel at home, enjoy yourself here. See, Caleb's back today, and haven't seen Sharon in a while. Welcome to her. Spending a lot of her time in Missouri. And all of you, good to see you. Some are out today, but they'll be back sometime. Well, we have started a study through the Gospel of Luke, and we're ready to start chapter 2. And I am waiting on my computer to catch up here. Computers are wonderful things when they work. And I know Pastor's gotten addicted to his, got him started on Bible Works, and if for some reason he accidentally hits something that he doesn't know what's going on, he calls me up. It's all messed up. Gotta come and fix it for me. And not used to seeing what I normally see. I didn't do anything. You know, I didn't do anything. Yeah, Isaiah's feeling good today, sounds like. That's great. So, one thing about Luke, we don't cover very many chapters in a month. lots of verses here, right? Of course, that was kind of the way it was with some other books too, but that's okay. What's the hurry? And today, we'll probably spend most of our time with a couple verses here. There's a lot represented by them. We find in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, these words, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus," as we say it in English, "that all the world should be taxed." Now, Luke is giving us the background or some background information in which to place the birth of Christ. So he's creating context for us. And it's interesting how that as history moves along, every new generation tends to forget what's come before, what's happened, has to learn it all over again. And the events which are represented in this verse are momentous events. They reflect on the fact of the emergence of the Roman Empire out of the chaos of civil wars that had preceded it. And it brings to forefront the name of a man who left an indelible mark on this world. And his work, in one sense, creates the context out of which Jesus Christ comes, into which he is born. And so this Caesar Augustus, who was this man? And what is his significance? Well, there have been books written on the topic, so I'm probably not going to get it covered in 2 minutes, but we'll take a brief swing at it. I'm going to refer to the work of a professor of history, which you may or may not have been exposed to, a fellow by the name of Rufus Fears. He's a professor of classics at the University of Oklahoma. You notice he is deceased now. When I first encountered his work, he has given a number of lectures for the Teaching Company, if you've ever had any of their products, and interesting fellow to listen to. but he died in 2012. So you won't be able to anymore. He was very much a favorite among the students. It says his lectures were over-attended. So people who would come who weren't enrolled, and there wasn't apparently a venue on campus that was really big enough to hold his classes. So for a professor, that's quite a commendation, isn't it? Yes. Yeah, a history professor at that, right. Anyway, I have some excerpts here from one of his teaching company lectures concerning Caesar Augustus. And I might note that the name Augustus actually wasn't conferred on him until after his death. The Senate gave him that name in 27 AD. He actually died in 14 AD. Caesar did. So these excerpts go like this. Julius Caesar, who probably you've heard of, perhaps been exposed to the accounts of his life and death through the writings of later men. But he was assassinated, and that assassination did not restore the republic. So Rome started out as a republic. They had a real beef against kings. Anybody who pretended to have aspirations to being a king was pretty unpopular, to the point that you might get killed. And that's basically the basis on which the assassination of Julius Caesar was fomented, was that he was accused of wanting to be king. So we'll fix that. But his assassination didn't restore the republic. It meant a new round of civil wars. From these, Gaius Octavius, who lived in the years 63 BC to 14 AD, emerged as master of the Roman world. Known to history as Augustus, the Messiah, and now Messiah is not a definition of the term Augustus, this is just how he was viewed by Romans at some point. He brought peace, prosperity, and stability to the Roman world. Now, don't consider those for a moment just as abstract facts, but consider the reality of living in this world, which had been racked by civil war and discord and lack of peace and piracy and all sorts of criminal activity. And you come out of that into a world which is known as being a world marked by peace, prosperity, and stability. I don't know about you, but as a citizen, that sounds like a good thing. That sounds like a wonderful change. That's really what we're looking for. And, you know, we're fortunate to have lived in a country where that is the general expectation. If we don't have it, we feel like something's wrong. We need to vote somebody out of office, right? That this is not what we have. But in this world, where do you turn if you don't have these things? And so it's fascinating to me that this provides the setting into which Jesus came, in which he was born.
I heard someone mm-hmm. just recently say that he did such a good job setting things up for stability and peace that it took a long time for them to mess it up.
You know, if I didn't know better, I'd think you had read the next couple verses. paragraphs. The statesmanship of Augustus brought about an unprecedented period of peace and prosperity. He created an imperial system so efficient that even the most idiosyncratic of his immediate successors could do no permanent harm. So I don't know where you heard that, but they were on the same page as Rufus here. That, you know, sort of a marveling to be able to create a system which worked so well that even the idiots couldn't mess it up. That's a mark of a real accomplishment in terms of governance. Roman religion rested on the notion of maintaining good relations with the gods. Literally, the peace of the gods. And one of the things that Augustus accomplished was he not only became the head of the state, he became the head of Roman religion. He became the chief priest of Rome. And so it was a very delicate path that he had to trod, because on the one hand, if he appeared to be taking on airs as a king, as an emperor, then he would have been rejected. So his approach was very light in many areas, so that he positioned himself as a restorer of Rome, a restorer of the Republic in a sense. So he didn't refer to himself as the king. He referred to himself as the first citizen or the first senator. So yeah, he was the principal man here, but he also projected an image of living a humble life, sleeping on a low bed, of fasting, of disciplining himself, of being one of us, so to speak. All these things provide interesting context for the world into which Jesus came. Rufus continues, Augustus matured into the greatest statesman in history in his evaluation, revitalizing the Roman people and creating political structures that would bring two centuries of unprecedented peace and prosperity to the Roman world. The man known to history as Augustus, by the time of his death, was proclaimed by Romans as the Savior sent by the gods, and even as the son of a god. Now, the vehicles by which this was done, Rufus lists here. First of all, the ancient authors, Livy, Horace, and Virgil, produced literary masterpieces that celebrated Augustus as chosen by the gods to usher in a golden age and restore the grandeur of Rome. Okay, so when you think about what it takes to create the persona of somebody like Augusta, one of the things in any culture which contributes to someone's celebrity and contributes to their appreciation by people is literature, is art. And so Augustus was a smart guy. So he paid people to write epic poems about him, essentially. So whenever you become the superhero of the day by gifted writers, it doesn't hurt at all in your rise to glory. And so it's not just about beating somebody over the head until they obey you with a sword or whatever. It's also about winning the hearts and minds of people in the way that always works, the natural way that it happens. And so this was one of the things that brought about the empire, which by name was not an empire.
So would you say he also controlled the media? That's important.
You would say that. Yes. Yes, indeed. Yeah. It's a major engine to create the ends you want. At some point, coins proclaimed Augustus as the divinely sent savior of the human race. And so this is major propaganda, right? Everybody is handling these things, passing them out. If every coin you have has an inscription on it which proclaims you as the savior of the human race, that's an influence, wouldn't you say? Indeed. In architecture, the Forum of Augustus and its Temple of Mars, the Avenger, proclaimed Augustus as the culmination of Roman history. So this is the man that really represents the ultimate of everything that we have been working toward, working for. The altar of peace celebrated Augustus as the divine vehicle for establishing a golden age on earth.
Keith, it just strikes me, our God, who created people with the ability to write and create and so be so creative, look at his creativity. Wow.
I think you're meaning in terms of bringing Christ in this context.
Setting the stage.
Yeah. So these are all ideas that are in people's minds already. You know, whenever you look at the different titles, for instance, that Jesus Christ is given, the way he's referred to in the New Testament, if these just came out of a vacuum, it would be like, it wouldn't have near the impact, let's put it that way. Here, through Augustus, the type of a Messiah, of a Savior, the idea of somebody who could, in fact, transform all things was planted in people's minds.
It'd be scary to change your allegiance, too, to the true Messiah. You know what I mean?
So then this also helps you understand the fear of the early Christians, potentially, of, do I go out into this world and say, no, it's not Augustus, it's this guy from Galilee. That would be a fearful thing. You want to be sure that you believe it. And especially whenever the power of the Roman Empire was turned to suppressing your voice, you better believe what you're saying, or you're not going to say it, because the consequences are serious. But it's just amazing the setting into which Jesus stepped.
Yeah, it's interesting, because today we're familiar with the concept of a Messiah, you know, in literature, comic books, kind of, you know, somebody that can come and make a big difference. But we're, as a whole, we're not looking for a Messiah.
Uh-huh.
You know, that's not a desperate need that people recognize anyway, uh-huh, at large. So in this day, to have that idea presented, and, you know, that they're, that's on their minds already.
They needed it.
Yeah.
And yet, in a certain sense, too, though, I suppose every generation that has a problem with chaos, like we do, is looking for an individual who can bring some sort of unity out of it. But certainly, when we, in our categories of thought, when we think Messiah, we think Jesus first. Right? We're not looking for someone to save our soul and ultimately save the world from its fundamental problems. We'd like to have somebody in our age that would make a difference, would bring about a change. But we have a reference point, an example, a reality which transcends what we're experiencing. Absolutely. So I always like to review those facts of history when I think about the world that Jesus Christ came into. And one of the huge benefits, of course, of introducing Christ into this particular context is that Caesar created a worldwide order and peace so that the Roman roads became the vehicle that Christianity was spread on. I sometimes, when I'm traveling, going through the mountains in particular, I reflect on what it was like in the early parts of the history of this country. When I think about people crossing this way the first time in wagons and horses, and I'm like, Wow. You know, every river you come to is a major obstacle. And there's still obstacles. You know, if the bridge is out at Cape Girardeau, you got a long ways to drive to find the next bridge across something like the Mississippi. And besides those major rivers, you have all the small ones, even like Crooked Creek here south of town. It's a big deal to get across if you don't have a bridge. And so the infrastructure that Caesar created throughout the world, Christians used to spread the gospel. And wow, what an opportune time for God to manifest himself in flesh.
And the common, they made language more universal.
Absolutely, absolutely.
And more stable with a currency that could be recognized throughout. It was easier, just in general, travel was easier in many, many ways.
Absolutely. And, you know, we become aware of those things even in our day with technology. For instance, when a new technology comes out, all these different companies are trying to get the edge on it and be the one who supplies the standard plug, right? So if you don't have their plug, you can't use the technology. And the ones that fall by the wayside, you don't even care about it anymore. It's the ones that become standardized that have the power. So with language, with money, with transportation, these things, once they are standardized, become a great benefit to the commencement of business and commerce. So this is the context into which Jesus Christ was born. Yes.
Something that would help is kind of the wiping out or semi-wiping out of national identity.
Uh-huh.
So if you have a bunch of warring kingdoms all through an area, if you have Christianity spread into one of those kingdoms, it's much harder for it to get across into the other warring nation, because why am I going to listen to you? You're a X, Y, or Z. So having, you know, somebody like Paul who can just go up and down the entirety of the Roman Empire pretty well and be at least semi-accepted wherever he goes is huge.
Absolutely. Yes. Yeah, and throughout history, it wasn't always the case that every country had a Rio Grande and a southern border like we do. Many times there was serious barriers that prevented entry and the communication of ideas. So, yeah, it just, when you begin to think about how compound this thing is and how many levels of significance or should be attached to the developments of Augustus, it sort of leaves you stunned. So, like I say, this first verse, won't you agree, has a lot behind it. It brings to mind events, not which just affected the whole of that world, but which are significant in the whole of history. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Now, there are several comments we could make about taxing and decrees, but I know you all appreciate the pain of that, and I will move on unless you just really have to say something. Help yourself.
Keith?
Yes.
So, since I've done a bit of listening and reading them.
Sure.
So Caesar Augustus, one of the things he did was revamp the tax system. And so the traditional tax system was very similar to the one that you're kind of familiar with in Bible times, which was you farm it out to tax farmers. The tax farmers are in charge of collecting a certain amount of revenue. Anything else they can extort out of the population is theirs to keep. For whatever reason, that system stayed in Judea for a long time, but he pretty much wiped it out of the rest of the world. And so it massively added to the stability of the rest of the Roman Empire for you not to have freelance tax harvesters extorting the population. People are a lot less likely to revolt when they're actually being taxed semi-fairly versus just straight up extorted.
Sure. So the details of the empire are complicated. Yes. So you have the central power of Rome and the Italy, that area, but then you have the provinces, which originally were under control of the Senate, and they could do their own thing out there, but eventually got to be under the control of the emperor, but were sometimes governed differently. And so during this time, even though Caesar Augustus was the overall power, Herod the Great was given power under him to govern and farm the taxes of Judea. So Herod is there as the king of the Jews, but this is over his head. And the fact is, if you look at the details during this time, Caesar was unhappy with Herod, and this may reflect an action on his part to tax in spite of him, which potentially, and this will come up in the next verse, potentially could have caused a revolt among Judeans because they were pretty independent folks. They conceived of themselves as having a separate place in history from others, and whenever somebody like the Romans came in and said, you're going to pay us money, they didn't take it lightly. It was a major infringement. So there's a lot here under the surface that we won't get into the details of, but it was complicated on the ground when it got down to the point of the provinces in Judea.
So was what you just said,
yes,
that Herod the Great was taxing them and extorting them, and then Caesar was going to come in and have them taxed on top of that?
It would appear that Caesar's tax was
extra,
was on top of this, and apparently a kind of poll tax or a head tax, because it was based on individuals, not what they made or what they owned or what they were transporting across. So there were all types of taxes, just like there are now. And that's what's going on here. Now, the second verse is a verse about which entire books have been written. Doesn't really look like there's that much there. But I spent probably a couple of hours just reading everything I could find on the comments and resources about it. The verse reads like this, and this taxing was first made when, this isn't the Greek pronunciation, but how we usually read it in English, Cyrenius was governor of Syria. Now, what's the big deal with that? Well, the big deal is that when we go back and look at the resources that we now have for the history of this time, it appears that this Cyrenius wasn't governor of Syria until about 10 years after Jesus was born. Now, something to always remember, when we're reading what we have now, we don't always have everything. We don't have everything, as a matter of fact. And it's always a little bit of a perilous path to suggest, well, Luke got this wrong because so-and-so says he wasn't governor until at a later time. And so that's the problem. How do you reconcile this apparent contradiction between Luke's report here and the sources we have now? Now, I know that the dating system that we use, ADBC, is supposed to revolve around the concept of the year of our Lord. But the monks that worked all this out were good at a lot of things, but apparently they messed up a little bit, because we now believe that Christ was born in about 4 BC. Okay, so that's just, most people agree on that. Jesus was born in 4 BC, and our dating's what's messed up. But anyway, let me give you the rundown of how this is generally processed. And I don't want to bore you with it, so I'm not going to give you all the details, but I think that along the way we learn some things which are of value and of interest. So from one source, we have this, and I'm reading off to the right margin here on my screen. I don't know if you can even see it big enough. Nope.
Can you increase that font?
Not in real time.
See, it's not what we're watching.
Yeah, you have to restart the program to get it to work. So I'll try to say the same thing that it has written. So this statement has caused some difficulty. Luke seems to affirm that the enrollment took place the year Jesus was born, but while Cyrenius was governor of Syria. Now, Cyrenius was governor of Syria from AD 6 to AD 11. And there again, that's from the sources that we have. Usually, I think Josephus is the one that's referred to most often. And there are two ways of settling the apparent difficulty. One, Augustus Caesar, incensed at Herod, ordered an enrollment for taxation of the Jews the year of the birth of Jesus. It was carried out, in all probability, by Cyrenius before he was governor. The intercession of Herod's minister, Nicholas, averted the displeasure of Augustus, and the taxation itself did not take place until Cyrenius was governor of Syria, after Herod's son, Archelaus, was deposed. Okay, so what Luke is describing here is the term taxation, translated taxation, literally means an enrollment or registration. It's translated taxation, but you know, before you can tax somebody, you got to know who they are. And so that's something that the government is very intent to do. They do a census, they give you a number, they want to know who you are and where you live, what your phone number is, if they can, and that's the way they can dun you, send you a bill, right, for your taxes. So even in this day, people had to be located, they had to be enrolled. And so that's why there is some leeway between when the actual taxing was done, when the tax was due, and when the enrollment took place, because Luke's word means literally to enroll. So that's one way to understand this, that they were enrolled at the time that Luke mentions by Cyrenius, but the money wasn't collected until later when he was governor. Okay. As always, there are those who argue against that position. Another way to alleviate this apparent problem, which is followed by a number of commentators, made it highly probable that Cyrenius was actually governor of Syria twice. Okay, so our present sources indicate that 6 AD to 11 AD, but there's other evidence that he was Syria, he was the governor more than once. The first time from 4 BC to 1 BC. This particular commentator says, I don't have space for the argument, but it seems to be conclusive. Ancient writers, Christians as well as pagan opposers, state that Jesus was born while Cyrenius was governor of Syria. Okay, so even though we don't exactly know why we have this discrepancy in the information we have, it is another point that ancient writers seem to agree that this was when he was born. That is to say, that this was the governor of Syria. Okay, here's some other data points in this discussion. Justin Martyr, who was a Christian who lived between AD 100 and 165, confidently appeals to Roman registers as confirming St. Luke's testament, or his statement that our Lord was born under this Cyrenius. Okay, so this was a writer, a Christian, who lived during the Roman Empire when the records of state were still in existence. That's the thing. Over time, even though at one point all this stuff was meticulously recorded, it was not all chiseled in granite. And when you think about how so many things in history can erase our record. I was recently sort of in panic mode when I had a major backup hard drive that wouldn't start for me. And I started thinking about the consequences of not being able to recover all of my pictures and my notes and my recordings. So I did a Google. You know, what do? You got a problem, you Google, right? Not a spiritual problem, but some sort of practical problem. And I said, what is the most long-term form of data storage? And the first answer I got was granite. Well, I wasn't looking to pick up new skills and chisel my pictures into granite or something. But
that's how they do voter rolls in Chicago.
Is that right? Yeah. But then when I started looking at all the forms that we use, whether it's recordable CDs or thumb drives or hard drives, all these things have a fairly short life. And you think, well, I've got a hard drive now which has, you know, 2 or 3 terabytes of stuff on it. I mean, I could have. I mean, I've got that kind of capacity. But if you also think about, yeah, but in 20 years it won't work. You know, that makes things look different. Well, you know, they had the same problem we did, and they didn't have hard drives. They were writing, in some cases, on papyrus and later paper and parchment, different things. Those things don't last forever, and we don't have those records anymore in many cases. By the way, there is a recordable, I think I've told you this before, but I'll just repeat it. There is a recordable disk that's called a millennial disk that is supposed to last for 1,000 years. It's never been tested. It's only been out about 10. But according to the tests that were done on it, it's highly stable and is supposed to last a long time. I have one of those now. Pardon me?
Your money back, but not your money.
Oh, your money back, yeah. So I'm hoping that it will have good longevity. So being able to have a record of somebody who lived during the period who said, I have seen the records, and according to these records, this is accurate. Yes?
A couple things there. Barbarians tend to burn things. And then also, my understanding is a lot of the ancient texts that we now have were essentially copied in Ireland by monks. And Roman Empire records, strictly speaking, are probably not on the top of their list to copy.
You don't think? Yeah. No, I think you're right. Yeah. Good point. They weren't worth the trouble, because it was trouble. It was a lot of effort. So you don't record shopping lists and who beget who's and all that, unless they are of eternal significance. Okay, so there's a data point for you. From another commentary, that there was a taxing of the whole Roman Empire under Augustus is now admitted by all. And candid critics, even of skeptical tendency, are ready to allow that there is not likely to be any real inaccuracy in the statement of our evangelist Luke. He's noted for his accuracy in titles and in dates on other historic matters. So he kind of has a reputation of being a careful recorder of things. So it's, what's the chances that he really messed this one up bad? Many superior scholars would render the word thus, quote, this registration was previous to Cyrenius being governor of Syria. Okay, so what are we doing here? We're working with the words, right? First of all, we said, okay, taxing is actually enrolling. And secondly, we have this stipulation in here that this taxing was first made. Well, that's kind of an odd thing. And we know from Acts that there was another time in the reign of Cyrenius when there was a taxing, so it may be referring to that. This was the first one. There was a second one, which caused a revolt. But also, it turns out that the word can be translated. It was previous to when he was governor. Instead of first made when he was governor, it was previous. That's the problem with language sometimes. It is complicated. And so don't throw out your confidence in Luke easily. So that's the point from that particular reference. From the Cambridge commentary, whichever of these latter views be accepted, one thing is certain, that no error is demonstrable, and that no that on independent historical grounds, as well as by his own proved accuracy in other instances, we have the strongest reason, to admit the probability of St. Luke's reference. And then this last one, strangely enough, none of the early opponents of Christianity, such as Celsus or Porphyry, impugn the accuracy of our evangelist here. Okay, so Christianity had its early critics, and they were looking for ways to poke holes in the record. And they would have had access to a much more extensive record of the government of these times. They never bring this point up, so they didn't see it as a problem. Surely if there had been so marked an error on the threshold of his gospel, these distinguished adversaries of our faith, living comparatively soon after the events in question, would have been the first to hit so conspicuous a blot in the story they hated so well. So that's a condensation of a lot of people's work on trying to understand this apparent contradiction concerning the date of Jesus' birth and the surrounding context. Questions, comments? We'll move along. Okay. Got a few more minutes. And so all went to be taxed, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. To be taxed. And of course, again, this word literally means enrolled, with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, I remind you that there are many elements of the birth of Christ that we only have from Luke. Mark has no birth narrative. John has no birth narrative. And the narrative of Matthew doesn't give us the manger or the angels or the shepherds, but gives us the wise men. So this is a very important narrative for us about the birth of Christ. And Luke tells us to begin with that the things that he will record are things that he has investigated, that he has collected, that are approved by all as being true. So, an interesting and critically important addition to our understanding of the beginnings.
And isn't it true that he was a medical doctor?
That's what we believe, yes.
That makes it interesting about the flesh of our Lord, you know.
Yes, he's referred to as a physician in one of Paul's letters. We assume it to be the same individual. So, we have the manger. No room in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And I ask you then to once again put yourself back in the context of how this reads in the Roman world, this account of the birth of Jesus. Now, one of the things that Caesar Augustus used to his advantage in creating the persona, the identity that he eventually accomplished, was that after the death of Caesar, that is Julius Caesar, who was his adopted father, there was the phenomena in the heavens that we know as Halley's Comet. So you had this highly unusual sign in the skies, which the ancients were very superstitious about these things. And Augustus proclaimed that this was the spirit of Caesar taking the place among the gods. So it was a sign of the deification of his father. Well, if your father's a god, then you're a son of a god, and that's a pretty good place to be, right? that added to his status. And so here as well, we have heavenly events occurring. Matthew tells us about the star. Here we have the angels. But the witnesses to the angels are lowly shepherds in the field. And so we have those humble beginnings that we have come to cherish with regard to Jesus. Lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy that shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. So, Savior, we know what that means, a deliverer, a preserver. Christ is the anointed one, the Messiah. And as well, he is to be Lord. So from the very beginning, we have competition for Caesar Augustus, don't we?
And I love those first words from the angels.
Fear not. Mm-hmm. Yes, I do too. They sort of represent the message in general from God to us. Fear not.
Your automatic thing would just be that, oh my goodness, what's going on?
That's right.
Yeah.
Thank you for your kind attention. Thank you.
By morning.